Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Also wanted to mention this morning, and we'll pray in just a moment for him, but Domingo, yesterday, I talked to Rita briefly about 7:30, and they had gone up to Cleveland. I think they went to an Indians game, and if you've talked to them, you know more of the story than I do. They had a flat tire, I believe, on their way back, and Domingo, in the process of taking care of it, again, I'm not sure of all the details, but he injured his thumb. They thought it might have been broken, but appears it was just battered and bruised and bloody, and I don't think it's broken, but they're not here this morning. They mentioned they might not be because of that. That's why he's not leading music this morning. So do be in prayer for Domingo. And there's just, as I was just ending the week this week and thinking about our church family, you know, we come on Sundays and we don't see certain people. We don't always know why. But it's a good reason to be in prayer for one another. Sometimes it does have to do with sickness. A lot of times that's what the case is. Sometimes it has to do with discouragement, and we just want to encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and lift them up before the Lord. We do that on Sundays, but I hope the prayer guide that you received today gets some work over the next couple of months as we remember one another. Pray for one another. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's a inherently in a prayer guide, if you're asking for prayer requests, you're going to get prayer requests for specific things, people, maybe health, or maybe lost friends or family, or there's lots of different things that folks ask for prayer for. But one of the things that we can remember to pray for, just the biblical things to pray. Beyond any of the specific requests for intercession, there are many biblical prayers that we could pray for one another, for our growth and sanctification, for our likeness to Christ, for just for encouragement. And I just want to remind us to pray for one another. We certainly want to use this both in terms of our personal lives, but if you bring it to Wednesday night prayer meeting, or if you come, if you come on Saturdays, we try to go through that systematically, and we pray for those needs throughout the months. And I just want to encourage you to be a person of prayer and be remembering our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you didn't happen to come to the annual meeting, by the way, as well, I want to just encourage you to speak to me, and we can get you a copy of that. You really need to listen to that and get the notes from that, so to speak, so that you know what's going on in our church family as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll pray for Domingo and some others, and then we'll look into the Word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you see each of our lives. And as a congregation, Lord, we thank you that you see every single individual in our church and you give heed to their prayers. We are concerned when someone is suffering, however they might be suffering, whether it's emotional or physical, and we pray that you'd help us as a church family to reach out to them in love. In the very least, to pray for them, but even more, to relate to them in some way. Do pray for Domingo this morning, for his hand, his thumb. I just pray for relief from the pain he's experiencing and strength for him after whatever happened. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help him as he goes into a new week with some challenges. I pray that you'd help him. For others, Lord, who are not here today, we just lift them up to you. We want to remember them because they're in membership with us, not only in union with Christ, but in a covenant together. And we've covenanted to demonstrate love by praying for one another and encouraging one another. We pray that you'd help us to do that. Bless our time now in your word. We pray that we would see it as it is, the very word of God. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Look down in this chapter to verse 21, Romans chapter 16. And I want you to note with me Paul's greetings from his fellow workers. Paul's the speaker, but as he speaks here, he's passing along greetings from those that are in the place where he's writing this letter. We'll learn a little bit more about that even from this passage. But he says, starting in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then verse 23, Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. And this is God's word. So just a few brief statements about individuals who are with the Apostle Paul. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, Quartus. That's kind of a roomful. Paul's there too. As we look at this passage this morning, this is a greeting or greetings from a company of co-workers. And we'll consider this text. In part, it is the Word of God. There's lessons in it for us. I trust the Lord will help us. I came to a text like this and I honestly thought, what am I going to do with that? We could do kind of like what we did with the others as we went through the chapter, all these greetings from Paul to these individuals, but this is from a little different standpoint. This is not Paul sending greetings to people he knew or knows in the Roman congregation. These are people with Paul who are sending their greetings. And I trust as we look at these greetings that there will be lessons for us and help us even in our walk with the Lord and our love for one another. There's a home on the southwest corner of 7th and Market Streets in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's the home of a 18th century bricklayer named Jacob Graff. He originally built the home in 1775. Anybody ever been to this home? You might, as I give you a little more information, there's two rooms on the second floor of this home. One is a bedroom, the other is a parlor. And these rooms were very significant in 1775 and 1776 because they were the rooms that Thomas Jefferson occupied while attending the Continental Congress. In the parlor on the second floor is a swivel chair and a lap desk. Not the original ones, but reproductions of the items that were used in the drafting of a unique document, the Declaration of Independence. And as Thomas Jefferson wrote that and reflected on even the desk that he was using, he said this, "Politics as well as religion has its superstitions. These gaining strength with time may one day give imaginary value to this relic for its association with the birth of the great charter of our independence." So he's thinking about, I think, that lap desk. And as he wrote that, as I understand, he did not have a secretary who took down his dictation. We know there were those who helped him edit that. We know, of course, there were signers. There were 56 signers to that document. And it's interesting, if you've ever been to a place like that where something significant happened, just to see the circumstances in which history was made. What kind of room was it? What kind of process? Who was there? And this text that we're looking at, these few verses, actually gives us the circumstances of the writing of this letter. Of course, the situation is different. Paul is writing this someone is taking down his dictation. We learn of Tertius in verse 22. But we have the companions. We don't know how exactly they participated, but they were there. When Romans was written, they were in proximity to the Apostle Paul. They were perhaps in the room from time to time as we've been through this letter and the extent of it. I mean, if you read through it, you could probably read through this letter in a short amount of time, but no doubt it took some time to actually draw out and think through, and I'm not even aware that we know how long it took, but we do know that Paul was not alone, that he had companions with him, and to a certain extent, they're signing the document. A document different from the Declaration of Independence, but they're signing it, in a way that they're telling the recipients, we're here too, and we want you to know we're here, and we give you a greeting. Paul says it for them. Verse 21 says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do. And he gives the names, but he gives information about these individuals enough to get some sense of Paul's companions or the company of co-workers that were with him when he wrote this letter. And in their greeting, in this simple few verses, in their greeting, they are, in addition to Paul, communicating their love, Christian love, and affection for their fellow believers in the city of Rome. One writer said, mutual salutations are more than a courtesy. This is Christian. They are symbolic of genuine love and unity in Christ. And that's what we have here. Paul has been greeting or asking the church to greet these certain individuals, but now here are the ones who are with him that are greeting the Roman congregation. And Paul deliberates. He doesn't just say, all of the friends with me greet you. He deliberates and talks about each either individual or group. He says some things about them to be able to identify them. And as we go through this text, I think there's some lessons for us to learn. The first is with Timothy, who he says is my fellow worker. Timothy appears at the head of this list. He's the first to greet them, other than the apostle. Paul mentions Timothy 10 times in his letters. Sometimes Timothy is at the head of the letter, participating with Paul as the author of a letter. We might miss that if we don't pay attention when we look at a letter in the New Testament. Paul and Timothy and Silas were the authors of the letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy here is mentioned as Paul's fellow worker. That's different from other times where he is called his son or his true child. And no doubt in Timothy's life and his growth in his ministry with the Apostle Paul, there was a point at which Timothy, fearful and not as confident, is being encouraged by Paul, and Paul is talking about him as a son in the faith and giving him instruction from a fatherly standpoint. But now, according to Paul's language here, this is an equal. This is someone who is now alongside of him as a fellow worker. This is a greeting, but it's a recognition at the same time that Timothy is now someone who is established as a worker for Christ, along with the Apostle Paul. Paul said other things about Timothy as he grew and as he ministered to churches. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. And listen to this commendation of Timothy. He says, for I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He said to the Corinthians, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church. He said later on, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him. Timothy is a fellow worker, but he's a fellow worker for the sake of the gospel. He was concerned for Christian congregations. At times, he was actually the one on site representing the apostle, teaching those congregations. And here, he's alongside the apostle Paul in Corinth. And Paul says, "This is my fellow worker." And I think if we could draw anything from this statement about Timothy, here he is again. Here he is again. Faithful, serving, participating in the work of the gospel. And when I think of Timothy and his connection to the Apostle Paul, I do think in terms of his faithful participation in ministry, his faithful following the apostle. You don't always pay attention as much to some of the lesser lights in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Timothy is one of them. He's a little more prominent. But he is one who, as he served the Apostle Paul, he did many things to help the Apostle and the Christian church in the first century that I don't think we'll know fully until we get to heaven. And he's just faithfully serving. One writer said, "There's no guarantee that men faithful to God will be recognizable by their numbers, their talents, or their success." Timothy, here he is again. If I can make an application to us, are you faithfully serving in some way? Are you faithful in the work that God has called you to? Could you be found faithfully in a place of service? And I challenged at our annual meeting, and I'll say again, that if you don't have a place of service, find one, and then certainly be faithful there, as faithful as you can be. As you're faithful and as you're serving Christ, God looks at that and he values that. When he one day receives his servants at the judgment, he will say to those who've done well, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we ought to be striving for. Timothy, here he is again, greeting, participating in the work there as Paul wrote Romans. He didn't have to miss out on that one. He got to participate, at least in the truths that Paul is announcing and speaking and directing Tertius to write. But he's not alone. According to the rest of the verse here, it says, "And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater," and notice the phrase, "my kinsmen." My kinsmen. These are Paul's kinsmen. These are fellow Jews. Paul has done some writing about the Jews in this letter to the Romans. As he has written about the Jews, he has spoken of the majority of them as having rejected Christ. But he has taught in this letter that there is an election, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, even in this day. And I have a feeling that it was a blessing to Paul as he recounts kinsmen in the greetings there to the Roman believers earlier on in the chapter. But here as well, three men in the room whom he could call along with himself a part of God's gracious election. Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So it's Paul's great passion and desire to see his kinsmen come to Christ, and here are three along with him who could say, "God has been gracious to us," men who participated with Paul in the ministry in some way. This one who's called Lucius in this verse. There are two men named Lucius in Scripture. One is Lucius of Cyrene, who was a teacher in the church at Antioch. And I believe this is a different Lucius than that one. Some have suggested that the name here is so similar to Luke that this could be Luke. The only issue with that is Luke was a Gentile, and this says in verse 21 that these are his kinsmen. So this is not a Gentile. This is a fellow Jew named Lucius. What we learn from history, in part, as this is a very common name in the Roman Empire. There is one document written in the 3rd or 4th century that identifies this Lucius as the overseer of the church in Centuria. Which if you look at verse 1 of Romans 16, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. At Centuria, there's a body of believers, and according to this historical document, this man was the overseer there. We don't know that for certain, but that's what history tells us. At least we know that he was a kinsman of the apostle, that he was a fellow Jew, and that he was participating in Paul's ministry. Jason, if you turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, you can see a man by the name of Jason. According to verse 1, they're in Thessalonica. According to verses 2 and 3, Paul was preaching and teaching in the synagogue, proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. End of verse 3, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And then it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So you have a man by the name of Jason who is housing, you could say, the Apostle Paul, his friends. Verse 6, when it says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. Okay, so you have someone who, at the very beginning of his reception of the Apostle Paul and the message of the gospel, is welcoming Paul. And it says, they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, Jason features prominently. His name appears multiple times. This is one of Paul's companions who suffered for Christ. And at some point, he finds himself with Paul as Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. If you were to look at this individual, I'm not going to ask you to turn all the way back to Romans, but turn over to chapter 20 in the book of Acts. So Sopater in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, I'll start there. This is after the uproar ceased. That's in Ephesus. Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And Luke says in verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now I say Luke says because whenever you see the word we or us in the context of the narrative of the book of Acts, Luke is there too. So as you study this individual, Sopater, he is identified with a shorter version of his name. Here in this text, it's Sopater. The word is safe father. That's the etymology of the name. In this text, he's one of the trusted men whom the Apostle Paul went with to deliver a collection from the Gentile churches to the church of Jerusalem. Okay, so you've got these three individuals, and if you turn back to Romans chapter 16, Lucius, Jason, Sopater, Paul says, my kinsmen, but not just his kinsmen, but trusted co-workers in the cause of Christ, Jason even suffering for the cause of Christ, Lucius perhaps becoming later on an overseer in a church, kinsmen, Jews, fellow workers of the Apostle Paul, this is the company that was able to, and we got to remember where we are. We're talking about the greeting to the Romans. They're there when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and then a strange addition, you might say, to the book of Romans. Paul's been writing all along. If you start at the very beginning, you're not even thinking in terms of somebody else. And you're thinking Paul wrote this book, right? But all of a sudden, you have another speaker altogether. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Is this another name for the apostle? No, this is another person who is serving to actually pen those words that the apostle is authoring. Tertius. Technical term for what he's doing is an amanuensis. That means that he's a literary assistant. We really don't know anything about him other than this greeting and the fact that he was there taking this dictation. Imagine that, taking the book of Romans from the mouth of the apostle and putting it into legible script for another group of people to be able to read. One writer said, "We never hear of him before or after. Just one little gleam of light falls upon him, as sometimes you may see a star peep out for a moment with a great bank of blackness on either side of it. But one gleam of light and one word makes this man immortal." I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. And notice what he said. "Greet you in the Lord." It's like he'd been listening to Paul say what he had said earlier in the chapter. And for his moment in Romans, he's going to say something, and he can't just say, "I, Tertius, greet you." He has to say, "in the Lord." Which is the most significant, you could say, fact about him in terms of his relationship to the Romans. That he actually had a connection with this group of people. That he was united to the Lord, and they also are in the Lord. So this union that he had, he is doing something for his fellow believers that he could do. He could write. Maybe he had a very careful and good handwriting style. There was some reason the apostle chose him. He may have volunteered, but certainly the apostle Paul had to approve of that. The apostle Paul did that on other occasions too. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these texts, but I'll read a few of them where Paul, as he came to the end of a letter, he sometimes would say, "I am writing this with my hand," so that you know. It was like his signature. 1 Corinthians 16:21, he said, "The greeting is in my own hand." Colossians 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Why does he say that? It's because, in a sense, he's signing the letter. Philemon 1, verse 19, the only chapter in Philemon. "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, it's possible that the Apostle Paul looked at his handwriting and said, I shouldn't be the one writing this letter if it's going to be legible. Tertius must have had a style of writing that was. It is also possible the reason Paul did that was because he had a problem with his eyes. If you've ever studied the thorn in the flesh, that is one of the suggestions as to Paul's thorn, that he at some point had encountered some kind of a problem with his eyes. And as a result of that, he could not read or write very easily, and it was easier for him to do what he's doing here, and that's giving the task to someone else. I'm not going to try to solve the problem of the thorn in the flesh today. That's not my purpose. But it is possible that he did suffer from initially seeing Christ on the road to Damascus and the effect on his eyes, someone who was exposed to that kind of brilliant light. The Lord could have used that later on in his life. He does speak of a bodily illness and a trial that he went through that also some have interpreted as a reference to a problem with his eyes. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he says to the Galatians, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." So he's saying, when I came to you, the reason that I preached the gospel to you the first time was because of this bodily illness. Now he goes on to say this, "Where is then that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now that's a statement of, obviously, he's exaggerating there, but the idea that someone would pluck out their eyes and give them to someone else because they love them so much they're willing to do anything? But why does he mention that? The idea that that they would have plucked out their eyes, is it because he had an issue that maybe was observable, not just an issue where he couldn't see, but people could see that he had problems or some kind of disease that was resulting in some visible condition? The argument continues with other circumstances that Paul was in where he apparently didn't see something. Like he didn't recognize the high priest in Acts chapter 23. He didn't know that he was the high priest. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said what he said. The time when he reached in to grab some sticks for the fire, and when he put them on the fire, this snake came out. There's some who would suggest he just didn't see it, and it wasn't because it was hiding. It was there. His eyes were such that he couldn't see it. Again, I'm not trying to solve that this morning. What I am saying is there's a reason that Paul used an amanuensis. It could have been handwriting. It could have been Paul's own physical condition. But he gives the privilege to Tertius to be able to say these words in the letter that he is writing for the Apostle Paul. "I, Tertius, who write this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Spiritual union that Tertius had with these people in the Lord, in union with Christ. And I want to make an application here. You don't hear about Tertius anywhere else. Someone said if Paul didn't let him do this, he would have treated him as a machine. But he's treating him as a person to let him write his own greeting, his own authoring. So who's the author of the book of Romans? You could say, well, Paul is, but Tertius actually authored this verse. So he's authoring and writing the words. It's kind of a simple thing to do, isn't it? Just to pen out words that someone else is saying. You may have been in a position, you may be in a position where you do that for someone else. I've been in a position where I was doing that for somebody else. It wasn't usually writing, it was usually typing. But I was taking someone else's dictation and I was putting it into print so that it could be sent off to another person. Kind of a simple thing. But it was Tertius's place of service. It was what he did for the cause of Christ. How important was it that he do his job right? That he spell those words right? So when the Romans received the letter, they would have an accurate transmission of what the apostle said to them. How important is it to get truth right? This is truth. You might think sometimes that your job, whatever you're doing, is simple. It's not very important. But here you have a picture of what Paul, I think, was talking about when he talks about the body of Christ, that the eye cannot say to the hand, you know, you can't have one part of the body saying to another part of the body, I have no need of you. There's a necessity for every single part as it relates to one another. And the Apostle Paul apparently needed someone to do his handwriting for him. And you can think those thoughts, and you can think them distinctly, but to be able to transmit them to a congregation and then for that to then be copied later on and eventually reach the whole world, it really starts with someone who's writing and carefully writing. One writer said, if it had not been for Tertius, you would not have had your New Testament as you have it. He did not know what he was doing, and none of us know what we're doing when we're working for the Master. You don't know the significance of what you're doing. God does. So I guess I put it this way, don't minimize your place of service, whatever it is. Don't minimize it. You might think it's something small. God sees it, and God is going to use it. You can imagine what Tertius might think now about Romans. This guy, he gets one verse mentioned in the Bible, and here we are a couple thousand years later, and we're talking about this letter. He penned the letter. You might think you're doing something small for the cause of Christ, but you really don't know that, do you, as you serve him? When I think about someone who may have not thought much about what she was doing, I think about a woman who was witnessing to a young man on a train. The Lord was already working in this young man's heart and life, but she was witnessing to him. And over time, after she witnessed, they parted ways, and she did not know that this young man came to Christ, that he went to seminary, that he became a teacher, and has written numerous Christian books. But she was the sower of that seed at a time in his life when he needed someone to explain the gospel. Don't minimize your place of service. Each of these individuals, you could say, have some part in what Paul was doing. We don't know how they were organized at Corinth, but look at verse 23. Paul says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. As you look at that verse, you think, if he's the host to Paul and to the whole church, you might think this man is the one who owns the house where the church meets. Or you might think, based on the way that it's worded, that he's just a very hospitable person. And I would suggest that you're actually talking about one and the same. That he was a hospitable person, but he did house the church. If you turn over to Acts chapter 18 with me, studying this particular individual, because of his connection to the Apostle Paul in Corinth, it's believed that Gaius also had two additional names, as all Romans had, or many Romans had, three names. We know Paul had at least two, Saul, Paul, those are two names. He didn't lose one. It's just he had more than one. The individual that is mentioned in this chapter is in verse 7. That's identified as Gaius. Here he is called, you might say Titus. There's an I in there as well, but Justus. Titus Justus, or Tertius Justus. It says a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, what's consistent with the book of Romans is that Paul's not talking any longer about his kinsmen. He's talking about someone else. So this is not a fellow Jew. It's a Gentile. When someone is called in verse 7 a worshiper of God, that refers to a Greek proselyte or somebody who has come as a Gentile to the Jews, and they listen to the reading of the Law and Prophets. They participate in worship. And let's read this section, starting in verse 5. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So who does he know here in Corinth? Well, we didn't read the first few verses, but he actually knows Aquila and Priscilla. We've heard of them in Romans chapter 16. Aquila and Priscilla was where Paul worked as a tent maker. And he preached in the synagogue, but when he was resisted in the synagogue, he went somewhere else. Now, it doesn't say he lodged somewhere else. It says he went somewhere else. Where did he go? Verse 7, after he leaves the synagogue, it says he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And context of worship, again, preaching the gospel, Crispus, verse 8, the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So what I'm saying is with this man, Titius Justus, that he's next to the synagogue, and many identify him as this same man named Gaius. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who are the first converts? The ones that Paul identifies and mentions as those who he, in an unusual way, baptized. He didn't normally baptize. Someone else would do that. But in this case, in Corinth, they were having disagreements among themselves about who they were following. And Paul says, I thank God, verse 14, that I baptized none of you except Crispus. That's back in the chapter we just read. And Gaius. So that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, Gaius is a very common name in the Roman Empire, and it's possible the reason that Luke called him Titius Justus was to identify him and distinguish him from other Gaiuses. So his name would be Gaius Titius Justus, and he's the one that Paul went to his house, led him to Christ, baptized him, and along with Crispus, mentions him here as a part of that Corinthian congregation. And when you look at Paul's mention of baptism here, he says, I didn't baptize anyone else except, he mentions the household of Stephanas. I don't know whether I baptized any other. He didn't want to make a big point about who he baptized, but this is one of those individuals that he baptized. And turn back to Romans, well, I guess you're there, right? If you're on the same page, Romans 16. You're talking about an individual who is a host to him and to the whole church. Now, keep in mind, and you got to stick with me here, time has passed. Aquila and Priscilla, who were his first lodging place when he went to Corinth, are now at Rome. If you look back in the first part of the chapter, he says in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. Well, if Aquila and Priscilla leave town, you got to find another place to stay. Well, where are you going to stay? And I believe the answer is exactly what Paul says here, that he was staying now with this man that he led to Christ, whose name is Gaius. His house was next to the synagogue. And this man was host to him. And here's the connection. He's host to the whole church. This is where they were meeting. So Paul has found a church and a house, and he's staying at this man's house while he's leading and teaching this church. Gaius in Corinth factors into that picture of that early church. Now, you might not have thought much about in terms of the details of where those churches started. Sometimes the book of Acts gives us help. We see Lydia at Philippi. But here, when you think about the church at Corinth, this man, Gaius, Tertius Justus, is giving of his home so that the gospel could be preached. And obviously, according to the book of Acts, many people were saved as a result of that ministry. So, is he host to Paul? Yes. He's host to the church as well as they met there. He may have housed other believers as well. But I think one thing you can certainly conclude is this is a man whose life was given to hospitality. And it was hospitality for the sake of Christ. It was specifically for that purpose, that he wanted people to know Christ. And he would certainly house ministers of Christ because he wanted to support them in that work. That's how he is serving the Lord. He's offering his home as a place where God's people can meet, fellowship, and do the work of the Lord. And I want to just make a point of application. We could look back at Romans chapter 12, where Paul describes genuine love as contributing to the needs of the saints, and then it says practicing hospitality. Literally, the word there is pursuing hospitality. Are you showing hospitality? And you might look at Gaius in that circumstance and say, well, I don't really have a home that I can show hospitality in. Is that what that verse says? Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality as long as you have a house? It doesn't even say you have to have a house. It just says that's a part of the Christian life. You know, you can show hospitality away from your house just as well as you can show hospitality in your house. Now, if you use your house, praise the Lord. If God's provided that, praise the Lord. One writer who wrote an interesting book on hospitality, name is Rosaria Butterfield. The Gospel Comes with a House Key is the name of the book. Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. She says this, all Christians are called to practice hospitality in their homes. Households run by single individuals are just as vital, necessary, and needed in the practice of hospitality as those run by married people. Households without children and households with children each model Christ's blessings. The redeemed rich and the redeemed poor and everyone in between are called to practice Christian hospitality in households, dorm rooms, bus stops, and community gardens. I don't know how you do it in a bus stop. I suppose it's possible to show Christian hospitality. What takes place when you show hospitality when it's an unbeliever? You have the opportunity by that love and kindness to introduce that person, even if it's just in those actions, to what God is like and what Christ is like. If it's a fellow believer, you have opportunity to edify and build that person up. And those two things, evangelism, edification, that's the work of the church. Now, you can't replace this time, the time when we meet together and fellowship together around the Word of God, but this is not the only place where the church is active. We don't go to church. We are the church. And because we are the church and operate like the church, that if it's my home or your home or, I suppose, a bus stop, we can do the work of the Lord. May the Lord help us to grow and actually do what that text says, pursue hospitality. You got to pursue it. Sometimes you got to make preparation for it. It might even mean saving up money for it so that you can show hospitality. You don't necessarily have to spend money. You can show kindness and love to a fellow believer and show hospitality in a way that does not involve an expenditure, large expenditure. You can have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or even just sharing a cup of cold water can be a measure of hospitality. May the Lord help us to show hospitality to one another and certainly to those who are outside the household of faith. How are people ever going to come to Christ if they don't have a conversation with a Christian who tells them. They're people who, they're never going to come through the doors of this building. It is our privilege, and even commanded by Christ, it's our privilege to go to them. And in going to them, we may need to invite them to us in terms of our own situation, maybe our house, where we reach out. And then through that, may not be the first time, might not be the second time, that you have opportunity to share the gospel with someone. It may be as you just do the hard work of showing love to a neighbor or a friend, that they are willing then to listen to you, and you can preach the gospel to them. It could happen the first time. It could happen within a few minutes. But we need to do the hard work of showing love, pursuing hospitality, and demonstrating who Christ is. Let's quickly look at the last couple here. Erastus, the city treasurer. Quartus, the brother. Erastus is mentioned in Acts 19:22, 2 Timothy 4:20. According to archaeology, there was a big stone slab that was dug up in old Corinth that said the name Erastus and included an office that he had that was higher than the city treasurer. He apparently invested in the infrastructure there at Corinth and had put some of the pavement down as a part of his job as not city treasurer, but later on if he was promoted to another position. So I'm just saying that you've got a connection between this man Erastus and the city of Corinth in history. The fact that it doesn't say that he was the city treasurer doesn't mean that he wasn't serving there. I found it interesting that as John Fox recorded the history of this time period, the first century that he included in the persecution made by Nero, he included this man's name as having been martyred for the cause of Christ. So you just see Erastus, the city treasurer, greeting the Romans. But what John Fox is saying is that when Nero executed many Christians and set fire to Rome, among other things, and then put Christians in the skins of wild beasts and had dogs chase them until they were so tired and fell over dead. He was doing all sorts of things to them. That Erastus, faithful to Christ, found himself as one of those martyrs, just like Peter and Paul were. Erastus, just a simple name, but a co-worker of the apostle. And then the last one here is Quartus. He's just called the brother. For that reason, some people connect him with Erastus, that he was the brother. That's not the only interpretation. I would not take it that way. I'm not sure why he called him the brother, other than he is a brother. He has a Christian relationship to Paul and the Romans. There's a tradition that says this man, Quartus, became the pastor of a church in Beirut. That's not certain, but that's what some historians would say. But if you're called a brother, the brother of the Apostle Paul, the brother of Gaius, the brother of Tertius, of Timothy, of these other individuals, you're talking about someone who, again, is in union with them in their following Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, when someone came to the door, it was actually his mother in the flesh, Mary, and his brothers, and they knocked on the door and they called for Jesus. And Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" You can imagine people saying, "What is he talking about? This is his mother and his actual brothers. Why is he saying, 'Who is my mother?' Doesn't he know who his mother and brothers are?" Jesus was making a point, though. He pointed to his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." What we can wait for in heaven is to find out the significance of Quartus. He is called a brother here, which means that he was following Christ. He was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. As I was studying this week and thinking about this text, I was thinking about Christian company or people who are working alongside with one another. And I came across a work by an author named George Swinock. He He is a Puritan. And here's what he said about Christians in company. He said, Christians in consort or Christians in company are an abridgment of heaven. Shining like a firmament of bright stars, they all conspire together to further a spring and a new shoot of grace, the best of blessings in each other's hearts. As sincerity is the heart of religion, so society is the breath of religion. It helps to preserve it alive. Just imagine being a part of that Bible study. Romans. I'm going to write a letter. I don't know if they were in the room listening. If when Paul was done dictating, they started talking about these truths. But being a part of that Bible study, and really ministering to one another through the Word of God, I do believe it's very, just look at the Apostle Paul. He's a man like anybody else. Is it possible, even in his conversations with his fellow believers there, that he is, yes, he's composing, but no one is composing on just an island. He was with other people. I think it's very possible that some of what we see in Romans was influenced by the context in which Paul was. He was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but it was the collective wisdom and understanding that God gave him of his word as Paul studied throughout his life, and most certainly that involved interaction with other Christians. So my point is, here you have these eight individuals along with the Apostle Paul, and they're studying the book of Romans because they're listening to it the first time. And what an impact this letter has had. Let me make one more application and we'll be done. Thank you for hanging with me today. Do you have people that you are regularly with who love the Lord, who are serving the Lord, who are helping you to obey the Lord? George Swinock went on to say in an instruction about good company, he said, by good company, souls have been converted. By good company, righteous souls have been confirmed in their faith. By good company, erring saints have been recovered. By good company, dull Christians have been quickened. By good company, much sin has been prevented. Why is Paul always with other people when you see him? Why is that? Because of the work of the Spirit of God in him, no doubt. But Paul also kept himself in good company. Do you? Swinock said, no Christians are so full, but they stand in need of their fellows. He that had as large a stock of grace as any since Christ could not live without commerce with others. And he's talking about that relationship with other people. You're here today. Praise the Lord. I hope this is in good company. As you go through your week and as you go through your life, what should not happen is, as a Christian, you're continually kind of doing your own thing and then gathering with people. Along the way, there should be growing in your life relationships with other Christians where it's not just on Sunday you see them. It's through the week you do too. Because you're growing in your love for them. And that love is causing your orbit, you're getting closer to them so that you start to talk with them. And then as you talk together, you're talking about the Scripture. We're just talking about Christian relationships that are being built. And what I'm saying is Paul had them all the time. Do you? May the Lord help us to grow in love for one another. Turn with me to our closing hymn, which is number 219. And let's stand together and sing. Number 219, blessed be the tie that binds. How many of you know this hymn? Okay, I think we know it. Let's sing it together.